Our reading tonight will be from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband's. That was Ephesians 5, 22 through 33.
In our study today, we're studying from Ephesians chapter 5. And we've noted that the book of Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus, written to a church that's composed predominantly of those who are Gentiles, but nonetheless, some who are members there are from a Jewish background. And one of the things that we wanted to note in our study this morning is the difficulty that that presented. Jews who were morally upstanding, morally right, they were not considered ungodly or immoral in that respect, but the Gentiles were. We talked about their background as we studied this morning from Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and noted that their idolatrous background permitted them to engage in all kinds of immoral living, or caused them to engage in all kinds of immoral living. Certainly, as we look at this particular text of verses 22 through verse 30, we note a great deal of information is given to us about marriage. And we often study this passage when we're studying about marriage, especially when we're talking with young people, even old people for that matter. But the subject matter often involves itself to study marriage from this passage. But we need to note that marriage discussed in this passage is used by way of illustration. And the more I study, the more impressed I become with the selection of certain illustrations to emphasize a point. We note that the theme of the book of Ephesians is the church. Well, what does that have to do with marriage? There isn't any other relationship, I suppose, in life that's any more close or any more intimate than the marriage relationship. And that, yet that's the relationship that God used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. Now, as we study in our lesson this evening, we're going to see that there are a great deal of similarities in that relationship. That's why it's used in this passage. And by the way, the picture that you see on the board, I was talking with Richard before services began. Most of us who've been married for any length of time, we have a picture like that, don't you? Have a picture in your file somewhere of your hands together and the marriage, the wedding bands and that sort of thing. Well, what we use in our marriage ceremonies, talk about the nature of the ring and how that implies the significance of the bond that's being made and all of that. But yet that's the relationship that Paul uses by inspiration to talk about Christ and the church. Now, again, a great deal is discussed in this passage about the husband-wife relationship in verses 22 through the next few verses. And then on down, we see emphatically stated that this mystery is great in verse 32. But I'm speaking about Christ and the church. That's the point. Let's not lose sight of the discussion. Sometimes so much is said in this context about the marriage relationship, we don't know what the point is. The point is the relationship between Christ and the church, and we want to see that. Now, in this context, we note that when he talks about our being brought together in this relationship of marriage. He's using the marriage relationship to show us that we are, in a very real sense, joined together with Christ. Now, sometimes when we preach on marriage, we talk about Romans chapter 7. And I want you to open your Bibles there and notice the first few verses of Romans chapter 7. He said, "Or are ye ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband die, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now let's pause there. We understand that. When a man and a woman get married, they're bound for life. That's what they promise to each other. And that's to exist till one or the other of them dies. That's why in a marriage ceremony, such as I did last Sunday afternoon, made the statement, "Till death you do part." Now young people, when you get married, you remember that. When you promise someone the loyalty of your life, you're thinking about Romans chapter 7, "Till death we do part." Because if you do get a divorce for some other reason and then you join somebody else, this passage says you're an adulterer or an adulteress. Now, how long will you be called an adulteress? Well, as long as you're in that which is not lawful, you'll be called an adulteress. Do we not see that? Now, our study this evening is not to discuss elaborately the relationship of marriage, but it is the relationship that's used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's interesting to note this idea of being joined. As a man and his wife are bound or joined together, so likewise we have the privilege of being joined with Christ. Now read the next verse, verse 4. He said, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Now, do you see in the reading of that, that the writer is saying you are freed from this relationship that you were in to the law, that you might be joined or married to another? You're married to Christ. That's the terminology that he's using. And the word here is, in some translations, translated, as you see in the New King James translation, or even in the Old King James, married to another, that is, to Christ. Now, that's the idea that's being presented here. There's another term that's used in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "But would that ye could bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed ye do bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ." What's Paul saying about these in Corinth? You are married to Christ. You are joined together or fastened together with Christ. Now the word translated betrothed or espoused, as you see here in the American Standard Translation, comes from a word, as Thayer tells us, that describes what a carpenter does when he fastens beams or planks together. Whether he's building a house or building a ship, now you picture that. You drive the nail in and you tie it together tight. That's the idea that's presented here, what Paul did with these brethren when they were espoused or married to Christ. And you'll notice further in the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, a very poetic statement is made. Revelation chapter 19, if you'll begin there at verse 7, the writer said, "Let us rejoice and be exceeding glad. Let us give glory unto Him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And it was given unto her that she should array herself in fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints. Now again, John is using some poetic, or what we would refer to as symbolic language, to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. I was commenting last Saturday afternoon when I did the wedding ceremony for Marie there in St. Charles, how beautiful her wedding dress was. And most brides want to adorn themselves just to make themselves as pretty as they possibly can be on their wedding day. Her dress was just absolutely beautiful. But this writer's describing the church, and the church is arrayed in righteous acts. Do you see that? That's what makes the church so beautiful, as the bride of Christ. Now, when does that joining take place? Well, one of the things that most of you have done is you have identified a certain date on the calendar when it's your anniversary, and you celebrate that day as this is the day so many years ago that we got married. Well, it's important to know when we're joined to Christ. Might be a good day for us to try to remember the day that we were joined to Christ. When did that occur? Well, that was the day when you were forgiven of your sins. In Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into Christ, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." They were joined together with Christ when they were baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life. Now, as the text continues in this context, he identifies that they were united with Him. Verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Yes, the marriage relationship is used by Paul in the Ephesian letter. It's not by accident. There are many similarities between the two. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter was preaching to those Jews of their need for forgiveness, pointing out to them that they had crucified the Son of God, they simply said, "What shall we do?" He told them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. 3,000 on that day, those who gladly received His word, the text tells us, were baptized. Now what did they do? They joined themselves together with Christ. Isn't that simple? They obtained the forgiveness of their sins. The text tells us in verse 47 that the Lord added those that were being saved to what? To His church. They became the bride of Christ. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2. We need to be impressed with the grandeur of that. The day that you were baptized was your wedding day, if you please. That was when you were baptized into a relationship with Christ. Now, it's not, again, by accident that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's not by accident that those that were being saved in Acts 2 were added to the church. What is the church? The church, as we've discussed so many times in times gone by, is that called out body of people that belong to Him. That called out body of people who are forgiven of their sins. Now, what happened to make that possible? Well, in verse 25, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it." Now, I want you to think of just how personal this is. When you think of marriage, that's a very intimate, personal relationship, isn't it? Just how personal is it that you get to be a part of the bride of Christ, the church? This passage says that Christ loved the church enough that He gave Himself up for it. He sacrificed Himself for her, that is, the church. And when you become a part of that, you become a part of that that Jesus died for. That's why the writer says, "Husbands, you love your wives like that." You willing to die for your wife? Some men have said, "Well, I've got to stop and think about that." Christ didn't have to stop and think about that. It was according to the eternal plan of God that He came, lived, and died was raised from the dead so that you might be forgiven. The text, back up, if you will, to verse 23, tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." Why did Jesus come? He came to offer himself a ransom for many. He died for the sins that you've committed. Now maybe we need to ask the question, and I've asked this on a number of occasions. Do you realize that if you were the only person that had ever lived, the only one, and you committed just one sin, what it would take for you to be forgiven? It couldn't happen without the blood of Christ. So what we want to do is to identify just how personal that is. When He died for the church, He died for you. You fill in your name on that blank. That's you. You couldn't be forgiven of your sin without that. He loved you enough in order that He would do that. And as you turn further in your New Testament to Romans chapter 5, a familiar passage I believe was read at the table this morning from Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, Paul said, "For while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, for peradventure for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now can you imagine dying for your best friend? Can you imagine doing that? Circumstance is so dire that it's either you or him, and you're willing to say, "All right, take me, I'll die for my friend." Now picture yourself sitting right next to the worst enemy you ever had. And saying, but I would die for him too. That just don't sound right, does it? I'd die for him too. Jesus did. While we were yet enemies, the text tells us, God commendeth His own love toward us in that He sent His Son to die for us. Now what else do we learn in Ephesians chapter 5? Go back to that. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning in verse 25 once again. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it." That word sanctify is a word that perhaps we don't use all that much, but it simply means to be set apart. Now in the context in which we're studying, you understand that as a wife, you are set apart for the man that is your husband. You're not everybody's husband, you're his husband. That makes you unique in that regard. You're set apart, you're sanctified for him, and he for you. He's not everybody's wife or husband, he's your husband. And we need to see that. Well, when we begin to look at this passage, what sets us apart? What makes us different? The text tells us that Christ died so that we might be set apart. In what way? To be free from sin. To be declared holy. To be without blemish, the text tells us in verse 27. You're set apart. You're made different. Christ died to make you different. Now, when did that occur? Look again at Ephesians 5. I think this passage is one that's frequently overlooked. In verse 26, "that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it," that is the church, "by the washing of water with the Word." And when you're studying with your denominational friends, you say, "Well, baptism don't have anything to do with salvation. Baptism don't have anything to do with you becoming a part of the church as such. Doesn't have anything to do with you being saved from the guilt of your sin." You read again this passage. "That He might sanctify the church, set it apart, by the washing of water with the Word." And some might say, "Well, how does that affect the church?" It doesn't as a whole. But it does individually. Those 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, they weren't baptized as a whole. It wasn't a group or a body of people being baptized. It was as each one was baptized, the Lord added him to the church. And so, each one was washed, justified, sanctified, freed from the bondage of his sin. And that's what you read in your Bible as you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading beginning in verse 9. We read this morning. He said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see this element of the washing of water with the Word. They were set apart when they were baptized, forgiven, separated from their sins through their obedience to the gospel. Now, my friend, that's consistent with everything you'll read in your Bible. In Ephesians chapter 1, where we started out in our study this morning, as we noted verse 3, if you'll drop down in that text to verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, when do you enjoy the forgiveness of your trespasses according to God's grace? Well, that's when you're baptized into Christ, when you're washed, when you're sanctified. You are redeemed. You become then a part of that reconciled body, the church. Now, isn't that simple? You'll notice furthermore in our study the element of the blood of Christ. Now, I've used this illustration a number of times, and you're familiar with it, especially you, Bruce, as we've talked about Brother Marshall Keeble in times gone by and the simplicity of his illustrations. As he talked about the application of the blood in the forgiveness of our sins, we've noted that Christ gave Himself for the church. He gave up Himself so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. And yes, it is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. But again, we're back to the question of when. When is His blood applied? Brother Keeble used the illustration of the laundry detergent. Remember that? The laundry detergent. Well, when you get your clothes dirty, you don't go buy a box of laundry detergent and put your clothes in the box. You put the detergent in the water, and then you put your clothes in the water where the detergent is. You realize that the water won't get your clothes clean without the cleansing agent. That's why you put the soap in there. It's the soap that gets the clothes clean, but the soap won't do any good while it's still in the box. Now, the question is, where is the blood of Christ? How do you benefit from the blood of Christ? Well, you've got to become a part of that which His blood bought. You become a part of His church. His blood washes then your sins away. That's why we read in Romans chapter 6 in verses 3 and 4 that we're baptized into His death. It is in being baptized that we come in contact with the cleansing agent that takes our sins away. Now, isn't that simple? Now, as we talk about Christ loving the church, let's go back to our text, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives, verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it, that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word, that He might present the church unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church, this called out body, those who are sanctified, set apart, holy, without blemish. Christ is described as the head in that relationship, and He loves the church that He died for it, and therefore, husbands, you love your wives to that extent. Now, what kind of love is that? Well, we said that it's the kind of love that Christ died for His bride. Would a husband who loves his wife die for his bride? He ought to. He ought to, but now let's see what kind of leadership that is. Turn in your Bible to Mark's account. We often read this from the other gospel accounts. I want to look at Mark's especially. In Mark chapter 10, begin reading, if you would please, at verse 35. We often read Matthew's account in particular. But in verse 35 it says, "There came near unto Him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto Him, Teacher, we would that Thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall ask of Thee. And He said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you?" Now that's an open-ended question, isn't it? We want you to do just whatever we ask. Well, what is it that you want me to do? And they said, "Grant unto us that we may sit one on Thy right hand and one on Thy left hand in Thy glory." Now Matthew's account tells us when you come in your kingdom. In verse 38, "But Jesus said unto them, You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto Him, "We are able." And Jesus said unto them, the cup that I drink, ye shall drink. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal, shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for them for whom it hath been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be moved with indignation concerning James and John. Now, point your finger at that, Pastor. We're not done with that. This was an ongoing battle, wasn't it? Among the apostles. Who's going to have a special place in the Lord's kingdom when He comes? Who's going to be up there, up here at the top? Who's going to be your right-hand man and your left-hand man? James and John said, we want that position. We want you to do whatever we asked, and that's what we want. And Jesus said unto them, verse 42, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whosoever would become great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever would be first among you shall be servant of all. For the Son of Man also came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. You find that interesting? You want to have a special place in my kingdom? That's not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it hath been prepared. But your problem is your attitude. You want to be great in the kingdom. But the man who's great in the kingdom is not the man who's put up on a pedestal. It's not the man that is in a position of being served. But the man who's great in the kingdom is the one who's willing to serve. Now, husbands, you plug that into marriage. Where does that put you in your marriage? You see, this is the illustration that is being used to illustrate the relationship between Christ and the church. What kind of a husband are you? You see, the kind of husband, if you use that terminology, that Christ is to the church, is He's the servant. He's the leader, but He's the one that's willing to die. To take the brunt of things, if you please, in order to benefit and serve the church. Now, Paul uses this same analogy in the Philippian letter to describe the attitude that those in Philippi ought to have toward each other. Now, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, he said, make full my joy that you be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Now hold your finger right there. Wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in the marriage relationship? But wouldn't that solve a lot of problems in the church? Consider others better than you. What I want you to see is that the apostle is enjoining upon them the attitude of not being so selfish and self-centered. This world is not about you. It doesn't revolve around you. See yourself as the kind of leader, if you please, that Jesus was to the church. Somebody that was willing to serve, even to the extent of dying. Now keep reading in Philippians 2. Look at verse 5. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yea, the death of the cross. You see that? You think like that. You think like Jesus did. You consider others better than you. Now, if Jesus had not been thinking that way, He would never have left the glory of heaven, would He? Now, again, to make this thing as personal as the marriage relationship is, you put your name on the dotted line. Jesus left the glory of heaven to die for you. That's you. Put your name in there. Now, can you imagine being in the glory of heaven and leaving all of that? Because of you. You're valuable because He cares for you. That's what the text tells us. That's the kind of leader that He is. You'll notice also in this text, going back to Ephesians 5, it tells us, beginning in verse 28, "Even so ought husbands also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his own wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as Christ also the church." Now what does Christ do for the church? He gave himself. But that didn't end there. This text tells us that he nourishes and cherishes the church. That's what he does. Now in the husband-wife relationship, what is it that he wants the husband to do toward the wife? Is it not the same thing? To nourish, to cherish her. Interestingly enough, I don't have it on our charts, but interestingly enough, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 7, this relationship of marriage is being discussed. And we note there that the husband is to honor his wife. To honor his wife. The word that's used there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, to honor his wife, is the same word that's used and translated precious in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, describing the blood of Christ. Now, you want to know what you ought to be thinking about your wife? You think about what God thinks of the blood of his Son. Precious. This idea of nourishing and cherishing extends to what Christ does to the church. How much he cares for it. Husbands, that's where you are in this relationship. He has full authority to save. He has full authority to bless and to lead the church. And he uses his authority to that end. I was talking to someone this week about the text of Matthew 28. How that Jesus, in giving the commission to the apostles to go make disciples, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Do you think that the Holy Spirit being revealed to these inspired men written down is not there because he loves us? He wants us to know how to live. And that is for our good, ultimately, so that we can have eternal life. Now, if you're going to have that, let's go back to this text, Ephesians chapter 5. Sometimes we begin at verse 23. I want to back up actually to verse 21, where I intended to get to in our study this morning. The writer says, "Subjecting yourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." And my friend, when you read down through this, you see the relationship of marriage, it's going to work only if you work the plan that God has revealed. We saw in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, when the roles were reversed and Eve was leading, what happened? Well, sin was introduced. God rebuked Eve and told her that her desire was to be under her husband. He was to be head over her. Well, the thing was turned around backwards. Not like God had intended it. Now, my friend, if this plan of God to save is going to work, and we see that Christ is designated as the head of the church, then what role does that give the church? The church is in the position of submission. I get a little disturbed sometimes when folks see the church. Instead of in the role of submission, it's in the role of serving. That is, the church is to serve me. And I sometimes call that the church of me. You know, there have been folks that have taken some kind of a poll of neighborhoods to decide what people want in a church. What do you want the church to be like? Well, just the asking of the question is selfish. The church is not to please you. It's not here just to serve you. And it's not here to entertain you or to supply your social needs. That's not the purpose of the church. The role of the church is to submit to the head, just like the role of the wife is to submit to the husband. Now, if we can understand that, then the church doesn't have authority to dictate this what I want. No, the head dictates that. The church is in the role of submission, and we need to see that. That's what this passage teaches us. And that's absolutely crucial if we're going to enjoy salvation in Christ. Now, let me ask you, beloved, have on the board that the rebellious wife cannot expect to make her husband happy. Turn in your Bible to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 31. Let's read just a little bit about the worthy woman. In Proverbs chapter 31, beginning in verse 10, it says, "A worthy woman who can find, for her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusteth in her, and he shall have no lack of gain. She doeth him good and not evil all the days of her life." Now what does the worthy woman do? She recognizes what her role is in that relationship. In verses 28 through verse 30, you'll see it likewise. "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her, saying, Many daughters have done worthily, but thou excellest them all." Every time I read that, I just get the idea that the writer is talking about the awesomeness with which the husband sees his wife. What a wonderful person she is. Now, what if she just won't ever do what he says? She won't ever submit. Now, I'm not suggesting to you, beloved, that wives always do what your husband says. That's not what I'm telling you. Any more than I would tell you, always do what the government tells you to do. No, we understand that in Acts chapter 5, that you submit to the government roles as long as what they require of you does not require you to disobey God. Your loyalty is to the Lord. But in order for this to work, there has to be some kind of an orderly arrangement. And the orderly arrangement that God has legislated is that the husband is to be the head of the wife. Now, for that to work, everybody has to do their job. And if somebody's not doing their job, it won't work. And let me suggest this to you, that many unhappy marriages do not exist simply because of a rebellious wife. Sometimes it's because of a husband who will not assume the role of leadership that God has given him. You can read Genesis 3 to see an illustration of that. All right? But in order for this to work, everyone must recognize the role that God has given them. It doesn't make any difference whether you're male or female. You rebel against God's pattern, His arrangement, and that results in being lost. I don't know how much simpler I can say that. We see that. Now, my friend, let's look just a little bit further in our text of Ephesians chapter 5. Go back to that. In Ephesians chapter 5, reading beginning at verse 24 this time, it says, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything." Now, does that mean then that if the church wants to do this, then we can just ignore what the Lord said about that because this is what we want to do? Now, let me ask you, wives, how harmonious do you think your home would be if your husband said, this is what I want our house to be. This is what I want our home. This is what I want our family to be like. And what he says is just consistent as it can be with what God's Word says. And you say, you know, but I don't think I want that. I don't think I want that. I think I want to rearrange that and do this differently. You think there's going to be harmony in a home like that? No. Something's out of order. It'll be out of sort. It won't work. Now, what does that ultimately result in? We say divorce or division when we think about the church. Yeah. That's what happens. You see, the nature of our head compels our devotion, does it not? Our faithfulness. What if a wife said, well, I'm faithful 90% of the time? What if the husband said, well, I love you 90% of the time? When I was back east in the wedding, we were talking about some of these kind of things, and a comment was made by one of the bridesmaids, very right on target point that she made. She said that she had heard a good bit of her life that marriage is 50-50, that it's kind of an equal relationship. And she said, that's not true. Well, now you've heard this before. No, that's not true. It's 100%, 100% relationship. And if each one is not giving 100%, it's not going to work. And she was telling these two young folks that were getting married that very point. And she's right. you know that 90% won't make it work. 50% won't make it work. Nothing less than giving your all will make the marriage relationship work. And nothing less than 100% of submission, faithfulness to Christ in everything, will make the relationship between Christ and the church work. You see, the wife honors her husband by respecting and supporting him. And the church honors and respects Christ by doing what He says. And that's just how important that is. If we can see that with the marriage relationship, can't we see it with the relationship with the church? We know that the church honors Christ by doing what He said. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, the church is that which upholds and supports Christ and His Word. That's what it does. Now, submission to Christ expresses our faithfulness. You think about that in the marriage relationship. God used this marriage relationship a lot of times, Old Testament and New, to describe His relationship with His people. In the book of Ezekiel, a book that we don't study perhaps nearly as much as we should, but if you turn back to Ezekiel chapter 16 and read with me beginning in verse 8, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, the writer said, "Now when I passed by thee, I looked upon thee, and behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee, and I covered thy nakedness. Yea, and I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord Jehovah, and thou becamest mine." You know what he's describing here? He's describing the nation of Israel as his bride, his wife. And that's not uncommon. It's consistently used in the book of Ezekiel in this chapter. Just keep reading in chapter 16 there, beginning in verse 9. Israel had trusted in her beauty. She was not faithful to God. And what ultimately happened to Israel? Well, as Ezekiel is writing, he's writing from a captive in Babylon. Israel was destroyed. Judah, in this instance, was taken captive. God's judgment was upon them. Now, what must the church be? Well, we've been talking about in our study this morning, look back again, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 5. We studied rather extensively, beginning in verse 3, how that they had lived in times gone by, practiced fornication and uncleanness and covetousness and a whole bunch of things. And we noted that Paul said, you can't keep living that way. You've got to demonstrate the kind of love that God has for you and be imitators of the love of God for you, verses 1 and 2. And then as you dropped on down through that text, remember we talked about it from the text of Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 8 through 10. "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them." He said, you walk in the light. Well, if you're going to be faithful to Christ, that's what you do. And furthermore, we didn't discuss this as much as I wanted to this morning, but in verses 19 through 20, he said, "Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God." Well, what do you do? Faithfulness in your relationship to the husband, as we're talking about the church and Christ, means faithfulness in your worship. You walk in wisdom, as we see beginning in verse 15 of that text. Now, when we do that, are you surprised at all to know that Genesis chapter 2 is quoted in this very passage? It's only quoted twice in the New Testament. Once in reference to the issue of marriage itself, divorce in particular, but quoted here in reference to the relationship of Christ and the church. Now look, if you will, in this text, verse 31. It says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This mystery, that is the relationship of marriage, is great, but I speak in regard of Christ and the church. Now if you see the relationship between you and your wife as something that's compelling, something that's absolutely crucial, something that takes a whole lot of work to be one, leave father and mother, cleave unto your wife, to be one flesh. Do we not see what's involved then in the church being united in its relationship to Christ? That analogy is just almost overwhelming. Why is it used? Because there's so many comparisons between the marriage relationship. Leave and cleave. When you enter into Christ, now what's your relationship to the world?
Well, the very problem that these in Ephesus had was they lived in an idolatrous world, and the writer calls upon them, you leave that, and now you cleave to this new relationship in Christ. Now, suppose you want to just straddle the fence and be a part of both worlds. Paul said you can't do that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, he said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship have righteousness and iniquity? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what portion hath a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? You see the inconsistency of that? You've got to make a choice. Now, when you made a choice to marry your wife, that don't mean you can have multiple wives, does it? No, here is an object of your devotion. You leave this and you cleave to this. You stick like glue. You become one flesh. You're united with Him in everything that He says. Now, isn't that a marvelous comparison? Husbands and wives, you become one flesh. Christ and the church. The same relationship used to describe Christ and the church. Yes, it's a great mystery when we talk about marriage. But it's just fascinating. Got to use that word at least once. It's just fascinating to use that illustration to talk about the church. Be impressed with it. Now, when somebody comes along and says, well, you know, we've got an issue here that we want to practice this. Can't read that in the Bible, but we're going to practice it anyway. Something's wrong with that. Just as much so as the wife said, I know you don't want me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Won't work, will it? Won't work. You've listened patiently. Hopefully maybe something has been said that's encouraging to you to live a life of righteousness. Ephesians chapter 5 is great chapter. It's just a great chapter. It talks about how to live. Maybe you're present this evening and it's your desire to become a Christian. You can do that. Everything's ready. I'd be happy to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sin. Maybe you've done that and you're not living right. Please correct it. There will come a time when you can't. Time and opportunity is yours right now. All together we stand and while we sing the song.